So to start this morning, I want to take you on a trip to the basement at Third Avenue Baptist Church in Louisville. That's the church where I was a member. Emily and I were members before you guys called us, this congregation called us to be your pastor here. So Third Avenue Baptist Church in Louisville has a very common looking basement, you know, drop ceiling, concrete floors, plastic tables, just like the ones we've got next door. And on this evening, I want us to go there because it's the monthly business meeting for the saints at Third Avenue, which will look very familiar if you've been to one here. Members of the church file in, have a seat, packets are distributed, prayer is said, as we do before the Lord's Supper. The members there would take the copy of the church covenant and renew that covenant together to remind them why they gather for business, not because they're an organization in the world's mold, but because they're a family in Christ seeking to honor Him. And then, as I mentioned last week, they have five pastors when we were there, members, one of whom full-time on staff, the other one an insurance manager, a couple of graduate researchers, and a librarian. Those five pastors would preside over that meeting. The senior pastor would call us to order, read the minutes, you know, very normal. And then they would lead us through the business of exercising the kind of authority that we have been looking at together as a church, as prospective members are presented to the congregation and discussed. And the congregation exercises the authority they've been given to say, yes, that's a credible testimony of faith, and we welcome them into membership. And then sadly, others, not every meeting, but certainly occasionally, whose lives have stopped reflecting a lordship to submission to Jesus, would be asked for prayer, and the congregation would be told, we've worked through the steps in Matthew 18, we've pursued these brother or this sister, we're telling you, because you're the church, spend this month. If you know them, go have coffee with them and plead with them. If you don't know them, mark it down and pray for them. And next month we'll gather and see if they've renewed their obedience to Christ or if they're persisting in unbelief. And the budget would be presented, and a treasurer would present it, and a pastor would make comments. Very similar. I want us to go there because as we've gone through this series on the Great Commission, thinking particularly about not just what it means for us as individual Christians, but what it means for us as a congregation. Some of the details that I haven't given, you've been asking about. I understand that desire. And part of the problem is I can't give you details because it all depends, kind of the implementation details depend on how the congregation wants to move. I can't tell you how to run the church. I can just shepherd and guide. So what I want to do today is recap some of the high points of this series, look back again at this Great Commission text, and think about the things we've talked about, kind of summarize those things, maybe revisit a couple of the stickier parts, and then tell us, what are some next steps? What would I lead us, what would I hope that we as a congregation might pursue over the next couple of months in response to these ideas and teachings from Scripture? So if you've got your Bibles, open to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. Verses 18 through 20 are commonly known as the Great Commission. That's page 835 in those pew Bibles. If you don't have your own, you can open there, 835. Let me read it to us, for us, again. We'll remember from verse 16 that Christ has been raised from the dead after making a sacrifice of his own life for sins, had gathered his 11 disciples into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. And when they came, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And here's Jesus' words in verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. We are commissioned to make disciples of the King of heaven and earth. If there's kind of one banner over this whole series, that's it. We are commissioned by the King of heaven and earth to go into the world, our communities, our neighborhoods, this place, now 2 millennia later. We have been charged by him, deputized by him to represent his authority in the world as the King of heaven and earth. Humanity was created to exercise dominion. That dominion has been either abused or abandoned by humanity, by every one of us in varying ways ever since Adam's fall. That authority has been reclaimed by Jesus, restored to the rule that we were meant to exercise in him. He is the perfect reflection of the image of God that we aspire to be. We were created to be. We are. And we are being remade to reflect perfectly. He is our goal. We to be remade now into the image of Christ. That's what it means to be a disciple. These disciples to be made that Jesus commissions us to make is to be one, learning how to live from Jesus, being made into his image, repenting of our rebellions, and turning to him. Not as disconnected, self-directed individuals, as a church. When we learn to live from Jesus, we learn to live together as a people. So, right, when Peter confesses, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus doesn't say, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. On that rock, I will gather a loose collection of individual free agents." He says he's going to build his church, a people, a royal priesthood, an assembly, a gathering. He's preparing us for that great final church, that great assembly around his throne when he comes back. When that word church, which means assembly, will get its fullest expression. When every Christian, everyone who's ever, is now, or will ever, bow the knee to Christ as King, turning from sin and trusting with him, in him will be gathered around his glorious throne. He's preparing us for that day. And it couldn't come soon enough, could it? And he's preparing us for that day by building countless local assemblies, countless particular churches, like this one here, the First Baptist Church of Wolfert. And my point that I want us to reiterate today is that Jesus designed us as a church with disciple-making built in. So when Jesus made the church, he designed so the disciple-making is built in. That's the main point for today's sermon. Jesus designed the church with disciple-making built in. The way he set us up to live, to follow and to lead, to grow and make disciples, the way he designed congregations to operate requires disciple-making for congregations to remain healthy and persist. He set it up so that we'd have to make disciples to persist. So there won't be a real structured outline today. Because we're going to be reviewing quickly not all that we've seen, but the high points of what we've seen over the last 8 weeks. And then thinking together about what's next for us. So, Jesus designed the church with disciple-making built in. If we live the way the New Testament tells us to as a church, we almost can't help but be disciples who are making disciples. So, what do I mean by that? Okay, so Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. And he's commissioned us with that authority to go make disciples, right? We saw that in Matthew 16. You can go back there if you want, back to your left in your Bibles. And when Peter makes that great confession, Jesus in Matthew 16, 19 tells Peter that he's giving the keys of the kingdom. That's a symbol for authority, the keys of the kingdom. I'm giving you authority, Peter. And Peter, as a representation of the apostles standing there, and then by the time we get to Matthew 18, representing all of the church that will come after him. So he's given the church a symbol, this authority, these keys. And what he means by that is explained by the next phrase of binding and loosing. So you can see in Matthew 16, 19, you can read the whole verse, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And we've looked at that language of binding and loosing and what that means. That we've explained that what Jesus is telling Peter he will do, and then the church will do after him, as he reiterates in like Matthew 18, the same authority he gives Peter, he gives to the church to bind and to loose. We've explained that what that means is the church makes declarations on earth about what's going on in heaven, about who is and isn't a Christian. So you've gotten my words multiple times. Here's John MacArthur's words, commenting on this verse about the keys and the binding and loosing. The sum of it all means that any duly constituted body of believers acting in accord with God's word has the authority to declare if someone is forgiven or unforgiven. The church's authority is not to determine these things, but to declare the judgment of heaven based on the principles of the word. And so that's MacArthur's quote right there. So summarizing what it means, that a duly constituted body of believers, right? So not us individually, not just anybody getting together, you know, at the restaurant on Sunday afternoon or Wednesday morning for breakfast, but a church gathered together has been given this authority, acting in accord with God's word, right? Not to make it up as we go, not to decide what we think ought to define a Christian, but open God's word and take God's word to make declarations about who isn't a Christian, who is and isn't forgiven. That's what binding means, to bind to the church, and loosing means to loose from the church, from the assembly, from the gathering, from what the author of Hebrews is looking forward to, right? That assembly of the firstborn, of all who have been redeemed in Christ. Heaven is saving a people. Jesus is using his authority to save a people. And God gives us the authority to go make disciples, to go be his instruments and his agents, his representatives, his ambassadors, is the 2 Corinthians 5 word, for that authority. Now, key points. We don't make someone a Christian. Probably can't say that enough. We don't make people Christians. We don't remove people's sins. Some in the history of the church have taken that claim for themselves, that they personally or their congregations have the ability to unilaterally declare your sins are forgiven or your sins can't be forgiven. We do not have that authority. That is not the authority that Jesus is giving. No, we're like the doctor in the labor and delivery room. Okay? He doesn't assign a time of birth to this newborn child. He doesn't just kind of go into his head and think, 10:53 a.m., that sounds good. No, what the doctor in the labor and delivery room does is looks at the clock and declares authoritatively, time of birth is 10:53 a.m. He just recognizes reality and then makes the official declaration, because that's the authority that's been given to the doctor by the state, you know, for labeling on birth certificates and all those kinds of things. That's the way we declare on earth what has been done in heaven. We don't make people forgiven. We can't convert hearts. We don't save people. We take God's word as an entire congregation into the world as we gather and announce the judgment of what God has already done. We recognize the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus said about born again, right? We don't know where this wind's going to blow. We don't know where the Spirit's going to work, but we recognize it when it does. Not because we've got special insight, but because we have special revelation. We have the Bible to tell us, what is the gospel? How does someone turn and believe? And how does someone live when God has given them faith, persevering in trust and confidence? So we declare on earth, that's the authority that we have. It's just an announcement authority. Deputized announcement. This person here, this one belongs to Jesus. That person there, that person doesn't. And we do that as an act of love. I want us to come back to this several times, but if you've got your bulletin there next to your Bible, look at 1 Timothy 1. Because the same letter where Paul is writing to Timothy with all these instructions about how to do church life starts with this call. I'm going to particularly focus there on 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. The aim of all of it, the aim of our charge is love. The aim of our charge is love. Not any kind of love, a particular kind of love. If you've got your bulletin there, look at it. Love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. A born-again kind of love. With a heart that's been changed by the Holy Spirit, a conscience that's been cleansed from the sins we know that we ourselves are guilty of. And the sincere faith, the true belief in the true gospel. That's the authority that God has given us, that Jesus has given us here to go make disciples, right? We can't convert hearts, but we make disciples in this sense, that we make these declarations. We do that according to the revelation that we've been given in Scripture, these eternity-encompassing statements that we are privileged and expected and authorized to make as a church because of our love for the world and for Christ. We make those by the Bible, and I've summarized it, taking my summary from another person, by calling it the who and the what of the gospel. These are the declarations we make. What is the gospel? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Or this statement in verse 15 of 1 Timothy 1, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Or 2 Corinthians 5, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin. Put his wrath on Jesus so that we might become the righteousness of God. Or Romans 3, he is both just and the justifier of everyone who comes to him by faith in Christ. Or Romans 6, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is life in Jesus Christ. Romans 10, if you believe in your heart that Christ rose from the dead and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, you will be saved. All these ways are ways of saying that he is the king who has all authority in heaven and on earth, and he's laid down his life as a substitute for our sins because we should be condemned to hell, but in love, he gave himself for us. And any gospel other than that will not get you to heaven, will not cleanse your conscience, will not change your heart, and will not give you a sincere faith in the true and living God. That's the only gospel that can save, because he's the only one who can save. And lots of gospels go by other names with the label Jesus and the title Christian, but they're different Jesuses and different Christianities if they don't say, turn from your sin and trust in the one who lived a perfect life, died in your place, rose from the dead, and reigns. And will have mercy on you if you will repent and believe. That's our responsibility, congregation. That's the authority God has given you to watch over that gospel, to make sure it doesn't change, it doesn't drift. You don't assemble teachers to teach you something else, whatever your tickling ears want to hear, 1 Timothy 3, but you as a church watch over the teaching that you both sit under and tolerate. I mean, the upshot of that is, if I ever start preaching a gospel other than that, under God, you must fire me. Let me preach it once and not twice. It's your job. That's the keys of the kingdom, to declare the what of the gospel, to watch over it and protect it, and to announce it and preserve it. And then the who of the gospel then is who are the people who believe and trust that message, who confess that gospel, who've turned from sin and trusted in Christ, who are repenting and believing. Friend, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, one of the things I hope that you can see as we go through this is that this kind of authority isn't a mean-spirited attempt to sort of keep people out. It's actually an open, glad-hearted attempt to make it as clear as possible that everyone who will come may come. But you have to come on Christ's terms, because Christ is the King. By repenting and believing, by turning from your sins and trusting him, and he will have mercy on you if you will hear that gospel and turn and come. So that's our responsibility as a congregation. Is the authority that Jesus has given to us to make disciples, which means to declare this who and the what. This is the true gospel. This is what a gospel-confessing life looks like. So that's what our membership role represents. Just to get as detailed and technical as we can for our own context, that's what our membership role represents, right? You've got a membership directory. Every name in that membership directory is a member of this body. They've been united. They've been bound. In the language of Matthew 16, bound to this church. And this congregation did it, right? Pastors didn't add names to that role. The congregation added names to that role. And so when you voted me and Emily into membership just over six years ago, what you did in that affirmation was exercise this authority. You said, C.W. and Emily Faulkner, believe the true gospel. They're Christians because the what of the gospel is true in their lives. They believe the true gospel, and their lives reflect and continue to reflect that they really believe it. They didn't just lip service, but they've been changed. They have a pure heart because the Holy Spirit has done a work, and a clean conscience, and a true faith. Open the membership directory at random. Put your finger down on the page. Whoever's name you land on, that's what this church is affirming. This man, world, this woman, believes the true gospel and lives a gospel-believing life. Every name in that directory is what this church is authoritatively speaking to that person and to the world. They believe the gospel and they live a gospel-believing life. Now, go back to 1 Timothy, because it's important that we see the gospel-believing life is not the sinless life. It's the life repenting of sin, right? Paul says, after listing all these sins, some of them we would count very minor sins, some of them we would count gross immorality. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The gospel living life isn't the life free from sin. He still confesses, I am, not I was, I am the foremost sinner. It's a gospel repenting life. It's a sin repenting life, not a sin free life. It's not a life that's won the fight against sin. It's a life that is fighting against sin. We got to be, I think, very clear about that. That's what it means when I say a gospel-believing life. So that's what our church does every time we receive someone into membership. And then when members move to other congregations and we communicate with them, and that congregation either tells us or we find out, and we remove them from our roles and commend them to that church as a member in good standing, what we're saying to that church is, as far as we are aware, during their time with us, they believe the true gospel and they live the gospel-believing life. And we commend them to you for the same kind of care that they had among us. When members resign with no connection to another church, we're putting them at risk. So that's what it means to bind, right? The less happy half of that is loosing, to loose others. And it's a declaration of the church that this one doesn't belong to Jesus. It's not a fun thing to say. Nobody delights in saying that. Well, people with a good conscience and a pure heart and a sincere faith don't delight in saying that. But it is a loving thing. The life bears it out. So take me back to that basement in Louisville, Kentucky, when our pastors presented to us the case. I'm going to call her Sally, what her name. But Sally left her husband. Pastors of that church had pursued Sally, called Sally, sat and pled with Sally. There was no biblical grounds for divorce. Sally's husband hadn't been unfaithful, hadn't been abusive, hadn't neglected her or abandoned her. I mean, he was a sinner, just like every husband in this room is a sinner, but there was no biblical grounds for this divorce. It was an unbiblical divorce. She was leaving, and they had pled with her, pleaded with her. They had followed Matthew 18, right, gathering increasing numbers of witnesses. Came to the church and said, "Church, you know Sally. Sally's leaving her husband. Plead with Sally. Pray for Sally. Go meet with Sally." Sally didn't repent. So next month, the church chose by vote. Sally's life can no longer be deemed a gospel-believing life. She is aware of sin. She sees this in the Bible. She knows what she's doing, and she's walking away. She's persisting. And so with great grief, and heavy hearts, the church voted to excommunicate Sally because we loved Sally. We didn't want Sally to go to hell with our stamp of approval. And her life did not reflect the heart that had been changed by the gospel. It was like the soil in the parable of soils that sprang up and looked like it had life, but it got choked out and proved fruitless. And so that's what it means to bind and to loose. And to say on the one hand, you are with Christ. This one is with Christ's world. And you, Christian, take heart. You are with Christ. And to say to the other, we can't say that you're with Jesus. Again, we don't condemn anyone to hell. The church doesn't have that authority. The church just recognizes. Your life has persisted in demonstrating a pattern that reveals a lack of conversion. And so to protect the gospel and out of love for you, in accordance with the same things like in Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5, which we looked at in more detail a couple weeks ago, we make that declaration out of love. Because there are, as Paul says in 1 Timothy, some who are among the church and then swerve from, in verse 6, a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, and wander away into error. And the same kind of false teachers in both Titus 3 and 2 Peter 2, 1 John 4, are in that category, needing to be removed from the membership of the church for the sake of love. Now, we do that sort of most particularly through our membership roles. You won't find a membership role in the New Testament. The closest we get is like in our call to worship today, the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. It's not nearly enough of a proof text for me to say membership roles are biblical. What is biblical is what Jesus said in Matthew 28, by baptizing and teaching. Right? We make disciples by baptizing. It's the ordinance Jesus has given us to declare, make this official declaration. This one belongs to Jesus, marked off from the world and is united to Christ. And then by celebrating the Lord's Supper together, which is the ordinance Jesus has given us to continue binding us together as his church and to continue renewing our repentance and faith in Christ and our commitment to him. Okay, so the ordinances are what's biblical, the baptism and the Lord's Supper. Our membership role is a tool that we've developed through history to help us administer those. So the membership role is those who this church recognizes as having been baptized and having a right to celebrate the Lord's Supper, because we say together as a congregation, these are Christians. They believe the true gospel and they live gospel-believing lives. They've been baptized, united to Christ, and continue to be bound together with his people by the Lord's Supper. So, for example, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we of course know that we're not the only church, we're not the only Christians in all of the globe, right? Other churches make these same kind of declarations for their members. And so that's why when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, I'll also invite others, right? If you're here, you've heard me say this, if you're here from another church, or you're a member, as a baptized believer in Jesus Christ, right? If that church is making this declaration about you, then come celebrate with us. Because we know we're not the only one with this authority. Every congregation duly constituted has this authority over her own members. Which all kind of to remind us that being a church member is a job. It's got a job description. It's something you enter into for the purpose of guarding the truth of the gospel and watching over the lives of your gospel-believing brothers and sisters. It makes you a part of a congregation that has been charged by Jesus to exercise this kind of binding and loosing authority to protect the gospel and to watch over gospel-believing brothers and sisters, to help each other, encourage each other, pray for each other. I hope that feels weighty. It should feel weighty. I hope you can see it's not typically hard. So it's a sobering responsibility, but it's not especially difficult. And it's almost always really delightful. Because what it means is you gather with the church and you sing to the Lord you love together with your brothers and sisters. And you pray with your brothers and sisters. And you hear God's word preached about the Christ that you love. And you make friends with each other. And you open your homes and your lives to each other. And you invite people in to help you walk with Jesus, and you move into other people's lives to help them walk with Jesus, to encourage them and support each other through struggles and lovingly and graciously point out maybe unexamined sin patterns that you see so that we all grow together into the image of the Jesus we all love. And you welcome that in your life, though it's painful, it's good, and you know that because you confess along with Paul, I'm a sinner. It needed saving and still needs saving as the salvation that God has worked in me continues to work out. And so we live together. It's not hard. You just open your Bibles and you pray with each other and you be friends. You welcome each other in. You gather when we pray. It's hard in this sense. This is where it's hard because it's not the way we naturally act. Our flesh doesn't like it. Our sin nature likes to hide. And so we don't really want to do it according to our flesh. That's what makes it hard. I mean, the mechanics are real easy. Lunches together. Friendship. Prayer. But we don't want to because our flesh doesn't like it. We don't want to act that way. So we have to make ourselves. We have to, by faith, move in and discover the goodness of this way of living together instead of being self-advancing and self-protecting and giving ourselves for each other. Now, listen, that's just basic Christianity. I mean, you know that if you've been in church. You recognize that, right? The commandments that you're called to is to love God and love others, which is just putting, you know, flesh and blood on those very big commands right here together. I wasn't saved for myself. I was saved to love God and others. I wasn't saved for me. I was saved for you. That should be the basic commitment of every Christian in this church and every church. I wasn't saved for myself. I was saved for you. I was saved to make disciples, not just to be one, to make them. Okay, so that's the job. That's kind of the big picture there. And to help a church do that, Jesus gives pastors. That's what we considered last week. But last week we saw that pastors don't equal paid staff. It's almost entirely the way we naturally think of it these days. But in the New Testament, probably most of the pastors, at least many of the pastors in a church, were not paid staff. You see that in 1 Timothy 5 by implication. And that every New Testament church had more than one, because they didn't have to pay them all. They recognized the brothers among them who God had given them for this job. Most of them weren't from outside. That's maybe a default assumption we have these days, that when you need a pastor, you do a search out there. But when Timothy and Titus are sent to raise up pastors for their churches, they're not sent to go recruit, they're sent to go to those churches. When Paul and Barnabas do that in Acts 13 for the churches in Antioch and Iconium and Derbe, they don't go recruit from outside. Most of the, well, probably all of them, in fact, in that case, come from right there among the congregation. These are mature brothers, trusted by the church and recognized as gifts that Jesus has given authority to help the church do that work, that heavy but not hard work. Not to rule it, not to tell you what to do, but to lead you in opening the Bible and agreeing together. So let's look, if you've got your Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy 3. Let's just read through the qualifications for those. I alluded to them last week, but let's read them together. 1 Timothy chapter 3, page 992 in the Pew Bibles. So in 1 Timothy 3, that's the same letter where Paul just said, here's the goal. The goal of all of this is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And he says in chapter 3, this saying is trustworthy. So the gospel is trustworthy. Jesus came to save sinners. And here, there's another trustworthy saying. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, and just remember, the New Testament uses overseer, elder, and pastor to talk about the same office, the same role in the church. Okay, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. How will a church recognize the overseers among them or the pastors? Verse 2, therefore an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Now, there's your list in 1 Timothy 3. There's a similar one in Titus 1, which you can read and compare. But I think I mentioned last week, one of the striking things about this list is it's not very striking. This is just mature Christianity. I mean, if you just obey the command to love God and love your neighbor, this is the kind of person you're going to be growing into, right? You're not violent. You're gentle, right? You're not enslaved to money. You don't get drunk. People outside the church know you're a respectable guy. This is not like a super spiritual high bar. This is a mature Christian. And so you recognize church, you recognize pastors. The way Jesus gives pastors is he makes men into this kind of maturity and gives them an aspiration for it. If anyone aspires to this office, they want to do it, the church recognizes it. And again, just to go back to the labor and delivery room, the same way that the church doesn't make pastors, the church recognizes pastors. The church doesn't make overseers. Jesus gives overseers as a gift. The church recognizes. They look around and they say, somebody says, man, every time I meet with Joe, I'm so benefited. And somebody else says, yeah, Joe's really great when he opens the Bible. I'm always encouraged. Yeah, and you know, I was really struggling with sin 3 weeks ago, and Joe came in and helped me both feel the grace of Christ and you know, not feeling condemnation, then gave me help to begin to overcome it. And I'm seeing real fruit in my life. And so the church looks around and says, Joe is this guy. Joe does this. Joe is able to teach us and open God's word. And Joe's a godly man, and we trust Joe. We'd love to follow Joe. This makes sense because Joe's doing this work. We recognize that Jesus has given us Joe as a pastor, not to rule us, but to lead us, to help us do this work together. So they are models to imitate and teachers to instruct and to pray and to refute, to establish sound doctrine and to refute error, to pass it on to the next generation. And so you see how it works. Let's just paint a picture of how this works, like a big picture. Church watches over the gospel in each other's lives. You know it's your job. So you show up at church with your ears open and your Bibles open. You've been reading your Bibles, and you know the gospel. You believed it, and the church affirmed that you believed the right gospel when you converted, when you became a Christian, and you've only grown in that. And you come knowing that gospel, and you hear God's word opened, and you take the word proclaimed from the pulpit, and you read it in the scriptures, and you pray before the Lord, and you watch over the gospel in each other's lives by doing each other's spiritual good. You love and care for, encourage and pray for, correct and rebuke with love and gentleness. All for each other, this web of relationships that makes us strong like a tightly woven fabric. And it's modeled and overseen by trusted godly men, not managers and organizers, not program directors and CEOs, but men who are mature, godly, fruit-bearing men. That you recognize this such, weren't forced on you by somebody else. You looked around and you said, these are the men. So you extend trust to them, and they provide care for you. They help the rest of the church learn how to do each other spiritual good, both by this ministry, right, of the public Sunday service, and then during the week over lunch and dinners, by praying on Sunday nights together, by praying for you together as a body. And our common delight and love for Christ compels us to tell our friends and our neighbors about him, and we're telling them the true gospel because we're watching over it, submitting to the word. And our love together reflects and testifies that we really do trust Christ because we've watched over each other's lives. And so as we hear the great news of the glorious King, can see it lived out among us. As the church extends trust and pastors provide care and shepherding, models to imitate. How that works out in detail is kind of like the membership roles, right? The membership roles in the Bible, we've used those as a tool to help us administer what we are called to do, which is baptism and the Lord's Supper. The details of how a group of pastors would gather and provide shepherding instruction is given in big principles like this. All the details would be worked out by the individual men the church recognizes meeting together and providing leadership in the particular context and place where they're at. So I can only tell you kind of how I've seen it and been a part of it. I can't tell you exactly what it would look like here. And in some ways, it actually wouldn't be very helpful, because if this church decides to recognize brothers from among us, what they don't need to be is just yes men for my ideas. They'll be recognized as pastors in their own right, and we'll gather together and figure out some of the details. But, okay, I know concrete details are helpful. They're helpful for me, too. So here's how it was done in the basement at Third Avenue. Susan wanted to join the church because somebody shared the gospel with Susan at the University of Louisville. Susan repented and believed. So one or two of the pastors sat down with Susan, two of them, especially a young single woman, two pastors sat down with Susan, just asked her, tell me how you came to faith. Who shared the gospel with you? What made it click? So they heard her express an understanding of the true gospel and a desire to follow Jesus. And so then they come to the church there in that basement and say, we met with Susan. Susan seems to be a genuine believer. God seems to have saved her. She knows the gospel. She's read our statement of faith. She agrees and just to live out her life in discipleship to Jesus here among us. She wants to live it out that way. She has not yet been baptized. So she desires to follow the Lord in obedience and baptism. And so, church, we are encouraging and recommending as your pastors that you receive Susan into membership. And then open the floor, and inevitably a couple of people would ask for some clarifying questions, right? Just to make sure, because they're doing their job well as key holders, the ones with authority. It's not the pastors who say Susan's a Christian. It's you, the congregation. So they ask a couple of questions. Usually, almost always, those will be satisfactorily answered because they're godly men. So the church would vote, yes, we'd vote, just like you do on a Sunday morning there on that evening gathering. We vote, yes, we receive Susan into membership, pending her baptism. And then the very next available Sunday morning, Susan would be baptized and join the membership of the church. Or maybe Russell's come to Louisville because of a work transfer. And Russell was a member at another church, and Russell comes desiring to join our church. So all the same kind of conversations, except instead of baptizing Russell, we're affirming the other church's baptism of Russell, right? He's a baptized believer, and welcome him in. That's how you might see that done, with the elders providing leadership in the members meeting, the business meeting, or then the less fun work of removing members. Our sister Sally kind of walked you through that process. But who wouldn't be removed? Okay, another young woman named Karen. Again, not a real name. Another young woman named Karen who became pregnant while a student and unmarried. But Karen recognized that what led her to that point was a sin against God, and she grieved and repented. Karen would not be brought to the congregation. Karen would be pastored and shepherded. It would be mentioned because it would be one of those obvious things. But our pastors would say, Karen's living a gospel-believing life. She sinned, and she knows it, and she's repenting. She's taking these concrete steps. Actually, they wouldn't even tell us the concrete steps. They would just tell us, right? She's taking concrete steps. It makes it obvious she really does intend to repent. We should welcome her. We should throw a shower for her. We should love her and care for her and the child that will come into this world through her. Because the gospel-believing life is not a morally perfect life. It is a repenting, believing life. And now you can see that, now listen, so that's what that would look like, but can you see how discipling is being done in that business meeting? All places, a business meeting. Yes, can you see? Because when the pastors recommend to the congregation, here's how you know that Karen has become a believer. I just mixed up my names, didn't I? If this young woman has become a believer. Here's how you know this young woman has become a believer. Everyone in the congregation is listening and learning. That's how we come into faith. That's what we look for. We don't look for, 10 years of gospel fruit. We look for repentance and faith, and that's as free as the gospel is. So you're being discipled just by the process. When Sally's leaving her husband, is called to repent and pleaded with, you're being discipled. You're saying, oh, sin really is dangerous, and I need to watch out for sin for my own life. But that's how you handle sin, not with a moral superiority, self-righteous finger wagging, but with a loving, pleading care. And so now, when a member of this church goes home for Thanksgiving, and their aunt is doing something similar, that member knows how to relate to their aunt so much better because they've seen it lived out. It's been shepherded, and they've done it together because of the exercise of their authority. Not with a finger-wagging self-superiority, but with a love and a tender care and prayer in ways that's appropriate to that relationship. The same way with the young single mother. Everyone's being discipled. Everyone's learning. Right, we're not Pharisees. This is not a community for morally perfect people. This is a community for repenting sinners. And that's me too. I need the gospel as deeply as she does. And now I know how to relate to my friend who's struggling with a different kind of sin and repenting. Not a member of this church, but maybe a friend of mine at work or in my dorm room or on my neighborhood block, and I'm being discipled. The whole process, you see, the whole process of having to raise up pastors, exercise this authority, own this together, watch over each other's lives, do the back and forth and the work together of living the way that Jesus has called us to live, the whole process is jury-rigged to make disciples. So that we grow in this ability to exercise love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So what do we do from here? Well, three categories. One is an individual Christian. One is particularly as a member of this church. And then thirdly, as a congregation. So first, as an individual Christian, whether you're a member here, a member elsewhere, right? Wherever you go for the rest of your Christian life, let me just encourage you first, embrace your job description. You have been united to the body of Christ, which means you have been made a part of this royal priesthood, a priest king, a priest queen. You have been given this job by Jesus to go make disciples, to watch the gospel, and to watch over the lives of gospel-professing brothers and sisters, and particularly in the membership of your own church, this church, if you're a member here or wherever you're a member. You don't declare on heaven's behalf on your own, no. But you are a voice in this congregation that does have that authority. You must be able to do that. You must be growing in your ability to know the true gospel and recognize false ones, to understand what a gospel-believing life looks like and affirm and watch over and encourage and correct. Let me just encourage you to resist the easy way of relying on others to do that work for you. It is very easy in our super consumer culture to show up, feed yourself, and rely on others to do the hard gospel work of making disciples. But if you want to be a disciple faithful to Jesus, and this is my longing as a pastor, is that we would present everyone in this church mature before Christ. If you're going to stand mature before Christ on that day, you've got to embrace disciple making as your commission. It can't be opted out of. It must be grown into. Do you feel unequipped? Yes, well, pursue what you're lacking. Don't take your unequipping as an excuse to opt out, but get to work. Start with any of the good books on the book table that you feel unequipped with. Brothers, particularly, I'm reading through Disciplines of a Godly Man with several men in the church. If you want to grab a copy of that book and go through it with us, I would love to have you join me in thinking through that. Disciplines of a Godly Man by Kent Hughes, maybe a great place to start. Join a home group. Commit once a month, sort of out of the structures. Just once a month, commit. Invite somebody to lunch on Sunday after church. Just once a month, one out of four Sundays, and talk about how the service encouraged and challenged you. Take some concrete step to be moving into and bringing others into your life. And then be patient. Clothe everything with incredible amounts of patience as we learn and try and make missteps and ask forgiveness and grow together. Love each other as we grow. So as an individual Christian, I mean, I think that's some good things that you could commit yourself to. As a member of this church particularly, I want to encourage you to resist the consumer impulse to sort of pick and choose meetings like a consumer, and especially to prioritize this gathering, where the Word of God is open, where we're equipped to do this work in an all-together kind of way, and then the Sunday night service with our Lord's Supper and business meeting. If you can only make one Sunday night a month, that's the one you should prioritize, where we celebrate the Lord's Supper together and have our business meeting the second Sunday of every month. That'd be next Sunday. Place to start there. Because that's where we're learning together and doing the work of this authority exercise. If you haven't, you know, I would encourage you to listen back to this series for any you've missed. I'm sure you're going to have questions and confusions. I'm sure I haven't answered every thought that's an objection and concern and alarm bell that's ringing in your heads. So give me a call, shoot me an email. Let's keep working through this together. Nothing can be forced. It's got to be embraced. That's what it means to be a congregational church. I don't just get my way. So you guys need to be convinced. This is what the Bible teaches. I'd love to work through that with you. Pray for the church, this church especially. Use the directory. Pray that God would give us brothers and sisters especially, pray that God would give us brothers and sisters moving into each other's lives. And then pray particularly for qualified brothers aspiring to be non-staff pastors or overseers or elders, whichever passage you're in. Pastors who aren't on the payroll. Pray that God would raise up godly men like that to help us. And pray that our culture would be that kind of gospel-revealing culture. I think the most helpful change would be that, for us to recognize and allow Jesus to give us the gifts of non-staff pastors. These brothers whom God is giving to us, and to recognize them. So I'm going to plan, Lord willing, first Sunday in June is a church picnic on Sunday night, but the other three Sunday evenings in June to have Q&A, town hall conversation during our evening service about that. A lot of more details, particularly your questions. If you want to email and call between now and then, that would be especially helpful to actually answer the concerns and alarm bells and questions you've got. But you can always just come and speak. So Sunday evenings in June, sort of town hall, congregational meetings, in our prayer time, and then in Q&A, what does it mean? What would that look like? What are your questions and concerns? Do you think I've missed it? That'd be your job as a congregation, to come and ask. So I think that's the most helpful sort of big picture change that we ought to consider making first as a congregation. That'll require rewriting the Constitution. Not rewriting, sorry, just updating. But none of that will happen until this Q&A session, and we'll see what we decide together. So I do, and then the other thing is, to help us do our job of receiving members, I think we need to have a preliminary discussion in a context like a Sunday night or our business meeting before we present Sunday morning, so that you make good decisions, informed decisions, not snap decisions about receiving people into membership. So those are the two changes I propose for us as a church, all in service of this commission, to foster a love among us. Not just any kind of love, the specific kind of love that comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Not the kind of empty sentiment the world presents as love, but this kind of union with Jesus is the best thing that can happen to you kind of love. Knowing the gospel, treasuring Christ, walking with him is the greatest good anyone could ever do for you, kind of love. Understanding the truth of cleansing from sin and seeing that growing in your life, that fruit, as your pure heart begins to work against the remaining sin in your flesh. That kind of love. That is the most satisfying, sustaining, joy-giving kind of love we could possibly hope for ourselves or others, to be satisfied with the steadfast love of God. He's designed a church to be together, to exercise this authority, to work through these kinds of questions, so that disciple-making happens in our week-in, week-out meetings together, in our relationships that are built and formed, where we care for and love and watch over each other's lives to our joy and to the glory of Christ. Let's pray. God, above all, we thank you for the great redemption you've given us in Christ, that you did make him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we in him might become the righteousness of Christ. We thank you you've given us your word and that you've put us together so that we can learn together and live together and grow together as your body here in Wolforth, meeting in this place and scattered throughout our week. God, I thank you for these, my brothers and sisters whom I love and whom you love more. And I pray for us as we live our lives together, that you would give us grace, patience, and godliness, and clarity. Give us wisdom. Help us know how you would have us represent Christ here, here in Wolforth, here in Lubbock, here on the South Plains. Above all, satisfy us with your steadfast love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.